We're going to shift into our study of, our center point study tonight. Of course, this is the first study of the new year, and so we're starting a new book, the book of Nehemiah. And really, if you were with us last time in the fall, you know that this isn't really a new study per se. We're really just continuing from where we were, the book that we looked at prior to this in Ezra. Because if you remember that originally the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book that was compiled by one author to tell the story of that particular time in redemptive history. And so this is a continuation of the study that began in Ezra chapter 1, which is really a continuation of the story that ended in 2 Chronicles 36, which is a continuation of the story that started at creation and ultimately goes back to eternity past, when God purposed to redeem a people for himself and set his affection on them and set into motion that plan, which would bring a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship him through a redeemer who is ultimately the Lord Jesus. But whether we're starting or continuing that story, it's important for us to just be reminded, isn't it, of the context in which the story of Nehemiah takes place. If you were with us last semester, you'll remember that that God has been at work in the lives of his people. He's been in work in the world as a whole, right? Not just in his own people, but even in the lives of world leaders and the nations to accomplish his purpose in the world. And in this particular story, God is bringing his people back from exile in Babylon, which was now under the rule of the Persian Empire. And he's bringing them back to the promised land, and he is working through them to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, all for the purpose of reestablishing proper worship in community life among the people of God. And as we saw in the story of Ezra, this was not an easy process. There was a lot of bumps and bruises along the way, that God's people continued to be distracted and lose sight of their purpose. But God persevered in them and brought messengers to them, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. He brought leaders like Ezra to bring them back to fix their focus on the Lord by showing them the Word of God, to proclaim God's Word and God's truth to them. And, of course, that's something that God always does for his people, isn't it? That he doesn't allow us to continue to just wander off without direction or purpose. There are seasons in our lives when perhaps we don't entirely understand the direction that we're going. But ultimately, we know that God is taking us through those seasons for his purpose in our lives. And God is always faithful to provide instruction for his people through his word, so that we, wherever we are, whatever place we might be in, we might know how to love and to serve him in that place. sometimes in very uncomfortable circumstances, like the Israelites faced in this stage of redemptive history. Sometimes in situations where we have to wait and maybe even search for an extended period of time, but ultimately God directs our steps where He wants us in His time. And so as we left off in the story of Ezra, we saw God call His people once again to repentance, right? Having been confronted with the truth of God's word at the end of Ezra in chapter 10, we saw the people of God being called again to repentance, confessing their sin, turning away from their idolatry, their betrayal of God in the particular circumstances that they had married unbelieving wives and were ultimately being drawn away from the Lord as a result. But again, at the end of Ezra, we see the power of God's word to work in His people's hearts, to bring them back to the truth. But as we pick up in Nehemiah, we find that, well, roughly 13 years have passed since the end of Ezra. The text tells us it was from the 7th year of King Artaxerxes to the 20th year, which ultimately means we're now in the year 445 B.C. We don't know exactly what happened in those intermittent years, right? The Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us all the details of that time. Certainly there were ups and downs for the people during this time. But nevertheless, the work of rebuilding and restoration continued. And so as we come to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, or the 11th chapter of Ezra Nehemiah, however you look at it, we are quickly reminded that the work is not complete. As Nehemiah begins, there's these men in verses 2 and 3. A group of men arrive, led by a man named Hanani, and they give Nehemiah a report of the situation in Jerusalem. In verse 3, it says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." In other words, the situation is not good. Now, a lot has been going on in Jerusalem during this time, and so the question might be, well, why were things in such a state of disrepair? Most likely, the burning of the gates was the result of the events of Ezra 4, not that you're going to remember what that was, but it was when the people had begun to rebuild the city and the walls, but King Artaxerxes ordered the work to be stopped. And Ezra 4:23 tells us the king's men went in haste by force and power and made them cease. And so there was opposition that the people were facing. And so this is how the book of Nehemiah begins. And when Nehemiah hears the report in verse 3, it says that he immediately sprung, or more appropriately, he immediately kneeled into action. And we'll see a little more of that in detail next week. But we see here at the very beginning the heart of Nehemiah, that his immediate response to the report in verse 3 was to get on his knees and to pray to Almighty God. And that is an important theme that we will see as we look through the book of Nehemiah. And so tonight we're going to be really just doing a 30,000 foot flyover of the book. Next week we'll be looking at the actual exposition beginning in chapter 1. And hopefully it is helpful for us as we look at that big picture. I'm sure all of you have been on airplanes. I don't know if you've ever flown out to west, but so if you're on the correct route, sometimes when you're flying over at 30,000 feet and you're over the Grand Canyon, they'll say, look down and look at the Grand Canyon. You kind of look down and it looks like a big hole. But if you ever actually walk up and you're on the ground and see the Grand Canyon, it is one of the most awesome sights that you'll ever see. So hopefully the flyover won't be as underwhelming as looking out of the airplane down at the Grand Canyon. Hopefully it'll help, but maybe it'll help us to appreciate the beauty of the text when we look at it in more detail as we go through it over the next several weeks. But to give you that 30,000 foot flyover, I think it is always helpful when we look at an Old Testament book just to be reminded of the chronology of the Old Testament with some of those major markers from Old Testament history. For example, right, that Abraham lived around 2000 B.C. Moses was around 1500. David around 1000. And Ezra and Nehemiah right around the 500 mark. Ezra, the book of Ezra at least, began in 538 B.C. with Cyrus of Persia's decree that the people could return to Jerusalem and begin to be rebuild. And then the story continues on, and Nehemiah ends around 430 B.C. So there's just over 100 years of history. But obviously that puts us about 430 years before Christ's birth. And it's important to understand, right, that Nehemiah does mark the end of Old Testament history. Right? And what follows after Nehemiah is really 430 years of silence until the announcement of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. But this is an important stage in redemptive history, the restoration period, as it's called, because in it we see the people of God restored from a place of judgment, a place of disfavor from God. Why? Because of their sin, their continual disobedience and breaking of the covenant with God when they were carried off into exile. And they are brought from that place to a place of favor and good standing, as it were, a place of promise, the place that God had called them to be. And of course, right, all of this comes about not because of their own doing, but ultimately because of the goodness and faithfulness of God, according to his promise and his covenant, which he made known to the people through the prophets. And we remember, right, that the Israelites had been carried off, right? We look at beginning in 605 B.C., the Assyrians come in and at least carry away the northern kingdom into exile. And then some years pass, and in 586 B.C., the Babylonians are in power, and they finish off the humiliation of the Israelites when Jerusalem is sacked. The city and temple are destroyed, and the people are carried off into exile, all according to God's warning through the prophets that this would happen. But in 538, as I've already mentioned, King Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and issued this decree to return to Jerusalem to rebuild both the city and the temple. And so Ezra focuses on the return of the people. The first group return under Zerubbabel and begin the work of rebuilding the temple. A second group comes under the leadership of Ezra. And we saw sort of the emphasis in Ezra was on the rebuilding of the temple to restore proper worship in the land, but also the greater need, I would say, in terms of the renewal of a right relationship with God, the renewal of the covenant with God. And for that to happen, there was a need for repentance and trust in God. And so the book of Nehemiah is very similar in terms of those themes and emphases, which I suppose we would expect given that it was once one book. But there are some differences, as it, of course, there is a progress in the story of God's people in redemptive history in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, like Ezra, was a leader sent by God, and he was sent to lead the people in this work of rebuilding the community. Also like Ezra, Nehemiah was what we might say is a man of action. Although in Nehemiah we see a different sort of action in terms of maybe the emphases that each of these had. You see, Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was an expert in the law. And so he was, you know, trained. His primary purpose was to instruct the people of God in the Word of God. Nehemiah was a layperson. He was actually a government official. Nehemiah 1:11 tells us that he was the cupbearer to the king, which means he had the task of tasting the king's food before he ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And of course, there was one way to lose that job, which he didn't want to experience, and by God's grace, he didn't. Nevertheless, it put him in a position of great influence, and he was a man who was, of course, trusted by the king, likely to have the king's ear when it came to important decisions that the king had to make. And so he was in this place really of privilege and prominence. But then God puts this burden on his heart, and he leaves all of that and he comes to Jerusalem. And we read that when he comes to Jerusalem, he becomes the governor. Chapter 8, verse 9. Will tell us that. And he begins the work of leading the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But ultimately, what we see with Nehemiah is he was a man of prayer. As I mentioned earlier, right, the first thing he did when he received word of the conditions of the people in Jerusalem was that he prayed. And that's a continual theme that we will see in the book of Nehemiah, that he was a man of prayer. And that's not to say that Ezra wasn't a man of prayer. We know that he was a man of prayer. We saw him fervently pray in the book of Ezra. And of course, that's not to say that Nehemiah didn't love the Word of God. Both were men of the Word and prayer, though their emphases were slightly different. Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah was a politician, but both were leaders of God's people. And of course, it's important for us to see these two men and their different styles, I suppose, of leadership, the different emphases, one on the Word of God, one on the prayer, because, right, both are important. Both are important in the building up of God's people. Both are important to those who would lead God's people. That God's people need to be instructed by the Word of God, but they also need to be diligent in prayer. You know, it's interesting, one of the debates in the post-Reformation period in England, so this is around 1600 to 1660, was the debate about whether the house of God was a house of prayer or a house of preaching. And now those of you who know a lot about that time period know that this had huge implications in terms of where we put the altar in the sanctuary and where whether or not we used the prayer book. And these were important discussions that were had, debates, and had very real impact on the worship life of the church. But in many ways, isn't that it is a false dichotomy, right? Is the house of God a house of preaching or a house of prayer? Because when God's people gather together, there should be an emphasis on both, right? Both the preaching of the word and in corporate prayer, right? In other words, preaching and prayer are not exclusive of one another. Rather, they are complementary. They're supportive of one another, right? These two things, the word and prayer, and together with the sacraments, are what we refer to as the means of grace. The primary means that God uses to build up his people, to spiritually nourish and strengthen the people of God. And so, of course, right, if we believe that, then we should have an emphasis on both of these gifts that God has given to his people, right? His revealed word, that we might know the truth and the privilege of coming to him in prayer to illustrate, to demonstrate our dependence upon him, to make our cares and concerns known to him, that he might show himself faithful to us. And Nehemiah, it seems, understands the importance of prayer and even models it for us in this book. And of course, we'll see that in much more detail in the coming weeks. But I'm reminded again of Stan Ever's comment on the value of studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I quoted it at the beginning of our study, but I'm going to quote it again here. When he says, why should Christians read the books of two obscure Jewish leaders who lived over 400 years before Jesus Christ? We live in a modern world, so what is the point of reading these antiquarian documents? The paramount reason why we ought to read any portion of the Bible is that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. 2 Timothy 3:16. And he goes on, it seems to me that both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have a special usefulness for evangelicals at the present time. In an age of experience-centered, clap-happy worship, those are his words, not mine, and entertainment-oriented evangelism, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah direct our thoughts to a holy God who demands reverent worship and uncompromising loyalty from his people. Furthermore, these two writers call us back to a renewed obedience to God's word, a fresh realization of the power of prayer, and a wholehearted commitment to the work of God in fellowship with the people of God. Right, it begs the question, do we really believe in the power of prayer? Do we really have a wholehearted commitment to the work of God in fellowship with the people of God? I don't think we struggle much with we don't struggle much with our commitment to the Word of God, but Nehemiah calls us, God's Word calls us to a deeper commitment to all three, to not just the Word, but prayer and fellowship, if we are to truly be built up together in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, the book of Nehemiah is split up really into two major sections, chapters 1 through 6. Actually, 7-3 is where it really divides. Tells the story, the first part of Nehemiah's return to the land, the rebuilding of the wall, and, of course, the challenges that were facing that work. But the second section, which is chapter 7, verse 4 to 13:31, tell us about the rebuilding of the community, the renewal of the covenant with God, the dedication of the wall, but also the instruction of God's people in the law of God. And so it is not just the rebuilding outwardly of the wall, but the rebuilding inwardly of the hearts and minds of God's people, that they might be fixed upon Him. And so there's a number of themes that we'll see throughout this study. The first, and these were also, many of these at least, or a few of them, there's a lot of overlap with Ezra. The first is the sovereign hand of God at work. In Ezra, we saw how God worked in the hearts of foreign kings, or a foreign king, to issue a decree to allow His people to the land. And we see the same thing, though, with a different king in Nehemiah, right? That God raised up Nehemiah and gave him a place in the king's court where he would have access to the king to make this request to return to the land. And in chapter 2, and God working in the heart of that foreign king to grant that request, so that Nehemiah might testify in 2:8 that the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And so again, we see that beautiful principle in Scripture that the author of Proverbs communicates in 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. You see, God accomplishes His purposes, doesn't He, through whomever He wills, through wicked kings. And that is a truth that should be of great comfort to God's people, whether we live here or in any part of the world, that God's sovereign hand is upon the kings of the earth. Second theme is that God uses a variety of people to accomplish His purpose. Again, this was something we saw in Ezra with the use of priests and musicians and skilled craftsmen and all manner of people to be involved in the rebuilding process. And we see that in Nehemiah as well. But we also see it in the contrast, right, between Ezra as a leader, a priest who led the people, and Nehemiah, who was a government official. But both are used by God to lead the people in faithfulness before the Lord, in covenant renewal to God, and of course the rebuilding of the place that God had purposed for them. Another thing we see in the book of Nehemiah is an example of leadership that is built upon faith and trust in God. Right, in Nehemiah, we will see a man whom God used to lead His people, but we also see a man who understood his dependence upon God. He understood his need to look to God to lead him before he could lead God's people. And we'll see that in of course, his commitment to prayer for one in chapters 1 and in chapter 9 as well. And of course, the fourth would be the power of God's word. Right, we've seen that through the book of Ezra with the fulfillment of prophecies and in the power of God's word as Ezra proclaimed it to the people, that when God's word is faithfully proclaimed, people's hearts are cut to the quick. And we'll see that again in Nehemiah. In fact, we'll see Ezra again reading the law of God in chapter 8, and God's people responding. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, for example, they read from the book the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood. And so that is our 30,000-foot flyover of the book of Nehemiah. It's a book about the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes in the world and the lives of his people through the means that he has ordained to build his community, to build his people's lives by the power of his grace. And so next week, Reverend Bolt will give you a close-up of the Grand Canyon. I think it's you, right? Yeah. Good. All right. Well, let's, having talked about Nehemiah, man of prayer, let us be men and women of prayer ourselves, as we'll turn our attention to praying with and for one another, for our missionaries, of course. If you didn't get a prayer sheet, there are still some over there on the table. Let's spend some time giving thanks and praise to God. It's been a while since we were together, and a lot, of course, has happened in that time. We can give thanks and praise to God for our new senior minister who's now here, and give, you know, thanks and praise to God for all of that happened over the holidays. We can pray for our church, that we would be a church that is committed to the word and to prayer and to fellowship with God's people. So let's just for a few minutes, let's where we are sitting, just pray out loud so all can hear, and then we'll pray for some other things too. But let's go to the Lord and thanks and praise to God.